Okay, we've got a new battery here. Is that much better? Well, I promise you I put this one in last Tuesday, so we'll call it out. As I was saying, we customarily pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have this evening under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to gather in this place and pursue truth yet again. As we bring our positive volition, it is our prayer that the things we're about to examine would be made perspicuous to us by the Spirit, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, so that as we continue our advance in your plan, we would reach that level of maturity whereby we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. In our retrospective analysis and critique of the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 1, we've now arrived at the second day, which entails meteorology, and we spent just a brief time on that as we're seeking to link the first day with the fourth day. But to leave a little concept of a linkage there, I chose to examine both the second and the third day. And let's just take a little while. Tonight we ought to be able to go through both of them so that Sunday morning we can begin on our study of the fourth day of restoration. Now at the second day we find the meteorology discussed in verses 6 through 8. They read this way, beginning in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an atmosphere between the waters, let it divide the lower waters from the upper waters. God created from an existing pattern the atmosphere, and divided the waters below the atmosphere from the waters above the atmosphere, and it was so. And God named the atmosphere heaven, and it became dusk, and it became dawn, a second day." And you'll note the translation there at the end, a second day. There is no definite article. And we do have, at this particular instance, an ordinal number with the noun yom. And we've discussed the sequence here, the linkage of the numeral with the day. And on this occasion, there is no definite article. So after the first day, we had day one, which gives us the clue, the grammatical clue, that we have a sequence of events now occurring one right after another. And it will not terminate until we see another definite article, and that does not happen until the sixth day, thus making the first 6 days a package or a unit, one thing, 6 days of the week of 24 hours duration each, and then following that we have the seventh day, a single day unit completing the week. And what God is setting up here is a means by which man can become organized and construct a calendar by which he can then use that calendar to perform certain tasks that God eventually will ask us to do. And we will see all of this emerge on the fourth day as we exegete beginning in verse 14. But that will become something that will be instructive in the sense that you don't see this concept in your English translations. We will have to go to the Hebrew. But nevertheless, we're presently in the second day, and here we see the atmosphere being created and the waters being separated. A few points here. Point one, the word that we're translating atmosphere is the Hebrew noun rakia. That's R-A-Q-I-Y-A, rakia. And atmosphere is fine. It literally has a Latin meaning. The Latin translates this sphere of vapor. And this word comes from a root that means to spread out, and its literal meaning is a limitless expanse. And that describes the atmosphere surrounding planet Earth. Man has to have, along with animals of course, has to have air to breathe. And this is the restoration of atmosphere in the air around the earth. So we're actually getting organized for life. Now the evolutionists say that all of this gradually occurred over a skillion years. You will note that it occurred on the second day of restoration. All the air we need was in place on that day. It's the same air. We haven't lost any. And it does get recycled. When it gets full of goo and sludge, then the ocean takes an Alka-Seltzer and cleans it up. And we move on with the same old air. So as much as we dump into the atmosphere allegedly today, there's nothing that we can do to it that the system is not fully capable of cleansing. We'll have enough air to breathe and to remain healthy until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And God knew how much air to restore to planet Earth on the second day of restoration. He was able to use His omniscience to peer into the future and to determine how many people would be involved over the course of human history and how many plants that spit out goo and sludge would be operating, how much exhaling we would do, how many cows would poop on the buried farms across the fruited plains, creating this methane gas that just floats up into the atmosphere and seems to bother the ozone, we're told. He knew about every cow and every one of us and was able to calculate exactly how much air we would need, and He created enough to get us all the way through the millennial reign. And that's what we see occurring here in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Now, secondly, at the beginning of the second day, the earth was still covered with melting ice, and raging waters were gushing downwards in an inexorable search for its level. I think I have a chart here to remind you of where we are on the chart. We have the original creation, which is perfect right here in column 1. The absolute perfect creation, up and running in a moment of time. And then with the fall of Lucifer, we have the universe frozen in what amounts to suspended animation during the original trial of Lucifer. And then with the granting of the appeal trial, we have the meltdown begin toward the end of verse 2. As the Holy Spirit provides infrared heat, melting the ice pack, and then we've already moved through process there of melting the ice pack. And so now we're in the second day of restoration meteorology. And there's a great melt-off occurring throughout the world as we move into the second day. Water is beginning to gush towards its level. The ocean beds as well as lake beds, rivers are being formed. The surface of the earth is being carved out to suit the Lord for our habitation. So there is a facelift going on as the ice is melting as well. Point 3, the Holy Spirit continues to supply infrared radiation while the Shekinah glory supplies visual radiation. I even have a chart here that you will be reminded of that we've used. This is the electromagnetic spectrum. And the Holy Spirit supplies initially at the end of verse 2 the heat that is needed to melt the ice pack. And then the Shekinah glory provides the visible light beginning in the first day of restoration. So we've got heat, we've got light. The visible light, of course, is necessary for photosynthesis that will be needed once the plants arrive. And we're going to eat the plants, you will note. So the plants have to be nice and healthy. Therefore, visible light is needed. And then we begin to eat them. We can eat anything out there except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's off limits. So the Holy Spirit provides infrared radiation, the Shekinah glory, visible radiation. And together, they cause the waters to vaporize into a thick mist that begins to rise from the surface. And this is how we wind up with waters that are above the atmosphere and waters that are below the atmosphere. Today we would call this clouds, but it was a little bit different then because it didn't rain until the flood of Noah. Up to that point, the earth was watered by springs that gushed from subterranean aquifers. There was no rain, but there was water in the atmosphere. And that water in the atmosphere is held, let's say, in some kind of holding pattern that the Lord was able to manage. And this water was released during the Noahic flood, which doesn't occur over until Genesis chapter 7. And we had one heck of a rain at that point. It flooded the entire world yet again, this time with liquid water rather than frozen water. And where did it come from? Well, it came from the waters that were above the atmosphere, as well as subterranean aquifers which gushed forth, as they're doing in the environment of the Garden of Eden. We will note that briefly in the future. But where it says that there was a mist that watered the earth, I believe this is in chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2, I forget exactly. It says there was a mist that watered the earth, but mist is not right. It's really a subterranean aquifers gushed fresh water throughout the world, and especially in the Garden of Eden. And this was a built-in irrigation system. And Adam did not need rain to take care of his crops. There was this aquifer that supplied the waters wherever he needed them. This is what's called a perfect environment. And so we have these waters, though, being separated as we enter into the analysis of the second day. Now, four. On the third day, God is going to create plants. On the fifth day, fish and birds. And on the sixth day, animals and man. So we have life on the agenda. And therefore, that life has to have some sustenance, logistical grace support in the form of air and water. And that is being managed in the first restorative days. Point five, these creatures, along with the plants, must have water to drink. That water is now on its way back to ocean basins. These creatures now have air to breathe, and they have a weather system that is being put in place in order to transport the water from the oceans back to the land masses. And we noted that in our study. Point six. Then it became dusk, and it became dawn, second day. The next requirement is a place to live and something to eat. And so next up on the restorative agenda is the logistical grace provision of land masses and food, both on the third day. And let's take this incrementally, Genesis 1:9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the atmosphere be gathered," that's kawa, "into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Now the earth, and I'll just pull our Terminator visual up to our full earth shot here. It's the little swirly thing that the astronauts took a picture of, best I can do at the moment. But there are land masses here, and then there's a huge collection of water, the seven seas, so to speak. But the seven seas are interconnected, and if you were to measure them, they would all be what we call either at or below sea level, which means these are the low spots, and they're all interconnected. And therefore, Moses perceives this when he writes Genesis chapter 1, the waters that are being melted and are now flowing to their level are flowing to one place, meaning the lowlands of the ocean basins. So he even understood that the water would collect basically in one place, that we call today sea level and below, and that remains above is going to be dry land. Dry land appears on the third day. So point two, the verb be gathered is the niphil imperfect of kawa. That's Q-A-W-A-H, kawa, and it does mean to collect, but better to assemble in one central location, in the central location of the ocean beds around the world. And all of the waters headed back to this centralized location. Thirdly, the combination of heat, light, and vaporization of gases into the newly established atmosphere has depleted the volume of water on the earth's surface. So now that it begins to melt, it also begins to vaporize as the heat causes this separation of waters into that of the upper atmosphere and that below, that goes into the oceans. And so therefore, the subtraction of water from the volume, the fact that the waters are melting and going to their level, means that we ultimately are going to have the land reappear. Now this is exactly the way it was in Genesis 1 verse 1. The Lord is restoring things to the way they were in perfection of Genesis 1 verse 1. Genesis 1 is not chaotic. It is not darkened. It is not tohu wa bohu. It is absolute perfection, created in a moment, up and running. And I do know all of the theories the scientists throw out about the Big Bang. I understand what they say to some degree when they begin to describe how an expanding universe means that the universe must have started from one very small centralized spot in the universe. That's what their theories say to them, and they are able to carry those theories forward with formula developed in the field of physics. However, what they fail to realize is that God, namely Jesus Christ, invented all of these laws, and He is the one who created ex nihilo the universe, and He chose not to take a skillion years to get it done, but rather a chronon of time. He invented it, He created it, up and running in a moment of time. It's God's universe, and He doesn't need a skillion years to get this thing moving. He did it in a snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye, and everything is running perfectly. And if He decided the universe needs to be expanding at that point, I'm sure He built an expansion at that point. But He did not need expansion to get it up to where it was, up and functional. And that's Genesis 1:1. And then there's the shutdown in Genesis 1:2, which we've noted in detail. And now there is a restoration project going on. And there is water everywhere, and the water has to be dealt with so that land can reappear, so that plants can come into being, so that animals and the fish can feed on the plants, and so that we can eventually have sustenance. Water, food, land, air. That's what we're going to require. And He's doing all of this. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, if He created the universe in a moment of time in absolute perfection, why does He need 6 days to get it restored? Because I have told you over and over, the first thing God has to say to us is Genesis chapter 1. If you will look into your introductory comments in your Scofield study Bibles, you will see this very telling comment. Quote from Dr. Scofield. Genesis chapters 1 through 12 are the seed plot of the entire Bible. And the first thing God has to say to us is very important. And the first thing He's going to do with the new inhabitants of the restored planet Earth is get them organized. And in order to be organized, you have to be able to tell time. And He maps out for mankind exactly how long He wants a week to be. And that week is 7 24-hour days. And that's precisely what goes on in Genesis chapter 1. 7 24-hour days. Boys, that's your week. Now construct your calendar around that. Now there are other things I'm going to require you to do, and I'm going to light up the luminaries. And they're going to be your guide in order to determine when certain things are done that I want done. And I'll tell you in due time what I want, but you need to start observing these things, and you need to get organized and build a calendar. 7 day weeks, and you're going to have to figure out how to do the year. And I'm going to suggest to you that you do a lunar calendar, since right now you don't have telescopes. So we'll kick it off with a lunar calendar, boys, and then we'll move on from there. And that's what God's up to, getting us organized with the ability to tell time and then get things done on schedule. So we see that as a part of this. We have to have land on which all of these things take place, since we do not have gills. So as the newly melted waters rush to their boundaries, they carve out fresh features that prepare the face of the earth for its new inhabitants. And quite a job the Lord did. There's some magnificently beautiful places around the world that were taken care of, by the way, on the third day. Everyone will stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and marvel at how long it took the Colorado River to carve all of these beautiful spires out. And I'm telling you, the Grand Canyon was built on the third day. Point five. On the third day, and completed on the third day, by the way. Again, Solomon was wise to these things, this time in Proverbs 8, verses 27 through 29. When he established the atmosphere. Now, the pronoun he here refers to Jesus Christ, who is the agent of restoration among the Trinity. And then there's a pronoun I. When he established the atmosphere, I was there. Now, is Solomon saying that he was there? Is that what he's saying here? Well, of course not. Solomon's not around on the third day. Nobody's around. So Solomon cannot be saying that he was there when the Lord established the atmosphere. What is happening in Proverbs chapter 8 is the personification of wisdom. And so the pronoun I throughout the chapter makes reference to wisdom. And I'm telling you, our Lord has wisdom. What was with the Lord as he restored planet Earth? A great deal of wisdom. I would submit to you that his knowledge on how to melt this ice pack, how to carve out all of the various topographical features that he desired for our habitation, took a great deal of wisdom. And how he separated the waters so that there will be water in the upper atmosphere and water down below in the oceans. He is the God of this universe. He is the inventor of all of the laws of physics which he used to restore planet Earth. And he knew precisely how to manage and handle all of these entities so that when it was all done, we have a restored Earth, status quo perfection, in which he is going to insert candidates for witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, beginning with our original parents. So please keep in mind as we go through these few verses that the pronoun I refers to wisdom and makes reference to the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he established the atmosphere, I was there. When he inscribed the circle, meaning the terminator, on the face of the earth. This is the last time you'll probably get to see this. So there you have it. He inscribed this. How? Separating light from darkness. Here's the terminator. He specifically leaves this in so that there will be a constant reminder. Every night, it's nighttime outside for us on this side of the world right now. When we walk out there, there is no light except a few luminaries that give us a little bit of a visual aid to get around and not bang in the light post and things of this nature. That's the darkness side. And there's a terminator here. He drew that line, according to Solomon. And he drew it on that first restorative day when he separated light from darkness, when he inscribed the circle of the terminator on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above the upper waters, when the springs of the deep became fixed, the subterranean aquifers, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. They are locked in place now, and they await their next movement, which will be to supply a good deal of rain in the time of Noah, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Point six. Once the waters had obeyed him, God then established more nomenclature and then proceeded with another mandate. So let's move now to verses 10 through 12. God called the dry land earth. So now we have a name for the land that appears above the water. And the assembled waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And therefore it was his desire to have land masses as well as seas. And these land masses approximate about one-third of the surface of the earth. The seas approximately two-thirds. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth, meaning the land, sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw it was good. Interesting comments here. The plants grew on this day three. They grew right out of the dirt, but they did it all probably instantaneously, but there is a growth process because the verse here tells us that the land sprouted vegetation. And not only did it sprout, it grew to maturity, bore fruit that had seeds all in one day, and probably all in a matter of seconds. Point seven. So here's the list of divine accomplishments that occurred over the course of the third day's 24 hours. Number one, the seas and oceans of the world are formed. Two, the continents of the world emerge as dry land. Very important point. Three, the plant kingdom with its flora of every region and area appear. They flourish, grow to maturity throughout the world. And this is a phenomenal trifecta in one day of restoration. So what we have here is quite a task that our Lord has undertaken on the third day. And what he's done is he's formed the oceans, dry land has emerged, How long did it take soggy bottom down here to thaw out after those two floods we had? How long did that take? Weeks it took. And there was sludge up all around the buildings, and the highway had this stuff piled up by it. Weeks it took. But when the Lord pulled the oceans off the land masses in day three, they were dry. This is not unusual, for we remember when Moses took the Israelites across Little Bitter Lake and it split wide open a mile wide with water tiring up on both sides. And they went through, it tells us they went through dry shod. There was no mud. They were not bogging down. Remember, they had to move animals across there as well. There were herds of animals. They moved those across. They had types of vehicles that had wheels, moved those across. Remember that the army of Pharaoh had chariots. Put those chariots right in that same slot. And it was dry land when they went in. And then, as we remember from our study, here the walls of water, and the Israelites go across, and Pharaoh brings his troops in, and he sees this, and he says, well, this looks like a good way to go. Forward, horge, and into the slot they go. But the water doesn't just overflow and crash in on them. It starts seeping down. Let's look at it from the side here. Here's the wall of water right here. This is the bottom, this is the top. And it just starts to come down. The level goes down, and that means it starts spreading out here. And they got around their feet, it got around the wheels of the chariots, and they look around and they see that this water is seeping across this gap here. And they said, we are in big trouble. We have to get out of here. And the water just simply came in from both sides, and before you know it, they're all covered up. And so it's not unusual then to have a situation where you remove water one minute and have dry land the next. And God does what he wants to do. And in that case, he does this here. And I think that's a very important point to show the omnipotence of God, Jesus Christ, namely, as he moves through this process. So this means that the dehydration process took place immediately. And even more miraculous, the soil was not left solidized by the receding ocean waters. In other words, we're going to come up with plants on the fourth day. And these plants are going to grow rapidly, instantaneously out of this soil that was covered with salt ocean waters the day before. Yet the land is not solidized. And that is an interesting point. And God took care of that in his own special way. Point nine. So far, only inorganic matter has been restored. The first order of life is that of plants, defined first by the general term grass or vegetation. The Hebrew word is deshi. D-E-S-H-E, deshi. And means new grass or vegetation. Not bluegrass, new grass. Point 10. As soon as the land was high and dry, these plants suddenly sprouted from the soil and grew to maturity within a matter of hours, if not most probably instantly. And that must have been something to see. If they ever get anybody in Hollywood that's got any common sense about theology, and they decide to do a movie about the restoration of planet Earth. All of this wonderful trick photography they do now, we can just see something poke its little nub right out of the dirt and then just blossom right up in hardly any time at all. It can be a cucumber plant or it can be a big oak tree, but it only takes a few seconds for this whole thing to grow up. And the oak tree would have, you know, an oak tree needs to be 50 years old before it does a decent job producing acorns. Yet oak trees had acorns that day. So this all happened. But through a process managed by our Lord Jesus Christ. So 11, how do we know all of this? Because the written record informs us that they were yielding seed, and that is miraculous indeed, but that's not all. Point 12, you name the tree, an oak for example, and it sprouted from the soil, grew to maturity, produced fruit with seed in them that day. That day. It didn't take a skillion years. That day. And it's God's desire after He gets everything created or restored, as we might say. You don't have a bara here, you have asa. So obviously there were trees in Genesis 1:1. There were plants of various descriptions in Genesis 1:1. And He is restoring the planet after the same fashion as it was in the beginning. And when He does this, He says, now I'm doing this one time. I'm getting everything up and running, but they're going to have seeds. They're going to produce fruit, and the fruit will have seeds in them. And it is my desire for the plant life to take care of itself from this point forward. I'm not coming back to recreate any things that decides not to reproduce. And this same process goes on with the fish. There's a system of reproduction there. Same system for the birds, a system of reproduction there. They do the egg thing. And then we're going to have animals appear in day 6 along with humanity. And once everybody gets created, animals and man, then procreation is the means by which new witnesses are produced in the angelic conflict and by which animals are reproduced in the animal kingdom. So there's not going to be any divine creations of anything after the first week is over. That's up to us to take care of. The animals do it, humans do it, the plants do it. Now here's an interesting point for you. When we study how plants work, we are studying the invention of our Lord Jesus Christ on day 3 of restoration. When we get to day 5, we're not going to go there. If we were to study day 5, where we see fish and birds, when we study birds and fish, we're looking at creatures created by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we study the animals and how they function, how they reproduce, we're looking at a system invented and put in place by Jesus Christ on day 6. When we look at human reproduction, we're looking at a system developed by Jesus Christ on day 6. All of these things were invented and put in place by Him, and now they are maintained by that system. And it is the system that brought in to human history our Lord and Savior's true humanity. And we studied that as a special on Christmas, how all of that occurred, and how we were able to document it was a virgin birth. So that's how we say these things occurred, because it's very clear in this passage that everything grew to maturity instantly, producing fruit with seed. And at that point, it's up to these creatures and creations like plants and trees to carry on the reproductive process. And that's, by the way, logistical grace support for us. If you wonder what you're going to eat 5 years from now, if you're here, you're going to eat the same thing you're eating now, unless you develop new tastes. But you like peas and cornbread, there's going to be peas and cornbread 5 years from now, God willing. We'll know that all hell has taken over if there's not any peas and cornbread, which gives you some idea of how it is to live in the north. For some reason, people do not understand peas up here. You can't get a decent pea. And the cornbread is not done right. It's not deep fried. And I don't understand who's thinking about that. And the okra's finally made it here, but nobody knows how to fry it right. So, but the, nevertheless, we will have food. The very same things you're eating now, you will have then. Why? They will reproduce. And there are people who have somehow have managed to become super organized people. They're called farmers. And for some reason, they're willing to go out there and mess with the dirt that God left open. No salt content to speak of. And they are willing to go out there and get rid of all the debris, the thorns and thistles, and plow furrows and put seed in there, and then pray for rain if they don't have an irrigation system. Be a lot more believers in this country if there were more farmers and no irrigation systems, where people have to get on their knees and say, God, I don't mean to complain, but we sure could use a little rain. And see if the Lord would provide a little rain for those crops. And He would eventually for those who were honest, hard-working, God-fearing people. More of what we need in this country. And the rains would come and the plants would grow, and eventually they would harvest them under a harvest moon, a bigger moon than normal, because God knows we need more light to get the harvest in. So the moon is closer to the earth in October than it is other times of the year. A bigger moon, more light. We harvest our crops and we take them to the marketplace, and then people like me go buy it, and we go home and our wives, God bless them, fix the food where it's edible and we eat it. That's logistical grace support. And all of this system was set up in day three. Do you like the food you eat? Day three is where it all started. The whole system that keeps it going, day three. Logistical grace support. Point 13. By the time it became evening, the land masses of the world were covered with grasses, vegetables, flowers, bushes, shrubs, and trees. 14. And much to the dismay of the evolutionist, we find that each species bore seed that reproduced, quote, after its own kind. This prepositional phrase includes the preposition le, that's L-E, and then you add to that the masculine singular noun men, M-I-N, and then you attach to that the masculine singular suffix, O, lamino. It becomes all one word, and it means according to its kind. Very important, because that tells us that a pea is always going to be a pea. Okra is always going to be okra. Oaks will always be oaks. Goats will be goats. Cows will be cows. And then you won't have a cow goat. Nor will you have a whale bird. Nor will you have any other weird concoction like this. A platypus. You will have a duck and a seal stuck together. The environmentalists love platypuses. They think that this proves their whole thesis. When God just created him, I think it was a big joke. I know, let's do a duck-seal deal. None of this. There have always been platypuses. The platypuses were here on day six, looking then just like they're looking now. Pretty weird. But nevertheless, they haven't changed. And if there's been any alterations in the genetic makeup of any of these animals, it has been micro, not macro. Now, we know how people can breed certain animals to take on certain characteristics. There's a big deal about that in horses, certainly in dogs and cats. They make these cats to where they have more fur, no fur, less fur. Dogs that will sit in your lap and let you pet them. Dogs that will hunt down fox. Dogs that will hunt bird. Dogs that will herd sheep. Dogs that will do almost anything. But guess what? They're all dogs. And so that is micro versus macro. According to its kind, right there in this passage, day three. Now, this prepositional phrase is important in the creation-evolution debate, and of help in this analysis, we go to Laird Harris, who is the editor of the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. We quote volume 1, page 1191. He notes three significant grammatical points. He says that men... Now let's go up to men. We have the noun men here. masculine singular noun men, preceded by the preposition lay, and stuck on the end is the suffix o, lamento, according to its own kind. All right, that's species then. Men is always used with the preposition lay, translated to, or in respect to, or according to, and thereby provides specification or technical enumeration. Men always occurs in the singular form, but it is in fact a collective noun. Species, you see. Men always is followed by one of five suffixal pronominal endings. And so we have the pronoun stuck on the end there, and it's a suffix. And so we have according to its kind. Now, affixation of these endings strongly suggests that each form has his, her, or its own genetic group to which it belongs by order of the Creator. And so, again, the structure of the Hebrew gives us very important information. Here, it is according to its kind, indicating to us that there is no transmigration of species. Point 16. God is very clear that from the very beginning, the life forms within His creation are not subject to macroevolution, although they may become involved in microevolution. But dogs will always be dogs and horses will always be horses. By the way, man will always be man. Point 17. The Lord's intent was to bring plant life into existence up and operational. He's going to have man and animals as well as birds and fish on the last 2 days of restoration. And they're going to have something to eat. And therefore, these plants are taken care of on day 3. So they're up and operational, and there's no long, drawn-out process here of evolution. The sprouting process was instant, although the text indicates that the plants sprouted from the soil and achieved instant maturity, all in one day. 18. The seeds of both plants and trees were a part of this process, indicating that the Lord intended for these floras to perpetuate themselves. Now they're here, and they have not left, and they're all still here. I saw on television tonight where the government is planning to set forest fires again, although they dang near burned down northern New Mexico last year doing this. And it just amazes me. They say we have to do this because the forests get too thick, and they have this undergrowth, and if we don't burn them out, then a lightning bolt will hit, and then that'll cause a fire, and we'll have a big problem. So we plan to set them on purpose again. And I'm thinking, you know, isn't that just a little bit thoughtless? We have the human race here that could use the wood, and we have foresters and lumberjacks that need jobs, and hardware stores could sell the wood at a good profit, and may even bring the price of wood down a little bit. Why can't we just send lumberjacks in there to cut a few trees out, sort of thin that out for you, rather than you just burning them down and nobody getting to use them? Think of the ozone layer, for Pete's sakes. But no, we're going to set the whole woods on fire again. And I have a construction friend, a distant step relative now, that runs a construction company down in Alabama. And while we were down for the funeral, he's sitting in my new mama's den. And in my new mama's den, it's got a 9-foot ceiling. And from floor to ceiling are these planks of wood. And he began to look at it and feel of it. I even think he started trying to smell it at one point. And he asked my new mama, he says, "What kind of wood is this?" She says, "Oh, it's cedar." "Cedar," he said. His eyes got wide. And he says, "There are no seams here. It's just one big piece of wood from floor to ceiling." She says, "Oh, that's right. We ordered that special when we built it in 1950. He says, "Do you know how much this wood costs today if you were to build this room again?" And she said, "No, how much?" He said, $65 a square foot installed. And then he began to figure how much it would cost to panel that room today. And it was $32,000. And she and her husband paid $50,000 for the whole house when they built it in 1950. And that was only one room that was paneled. There are others. And every floor on the main level of that house is hardwood, which he said would bring a pretty penny too. Now, what am I telling you? I'm telling you that wood is sky high today because nobody can go cut the trees down. And rather than let some people go in there and cut them down, when they need to, they just burn it off. Now that is evil. And when God created these trees, he intended man to use them. We'll get to that passage. You are to control the environment and learn how to use its natural resources. We've got a passage we'll go to and see that. It's ours to use. We are to conserve it. We're not to be burning down forests. We're to conserve our resources. We're to treat them properly, but we are to use them. We're not to line them off, put lines and say, you can't go in there. If anything needs to be done in a maintenance way, we'll just burn it all. And that's not what God's intending here. These trees are made for us to use, not the government to burn. And all of these trees were designed to perpetuate themselves. Genesis 1:13. And it became dusk and it became dawn a third day. 19. During our discussion of the third day of restoration, I made a side comment about weather systems finding their origin in mountain ranges. Although mountains do have a major influence on world weather, they are not the origin of weather. The purpose of our retrospective analysis and critique is not only to review and highlight several important points of our study, but also to correct any misstatements and erroneous information that I may have conveyed in the field of physics. In order to redact my comments on mountain ranges and weather, I'd like to quote from An Introduction to Climate by Glenn T. Trawartha, page 81. And subtitle is Winds of the Subtropics. So take a look at this. We've got the world, and then there are the tropics. Tropic of Cancer. Ours, remember, it's the north one because Cancer is closest to us. Always gave me the creeps. But that's how I remembered it. Cancer, Capricorn. And in the middle, we got the equator. And so subtropics is anywhere between these two bands here, in the midst of those. And so it says here, these subtropical latitudes, that's 25 to 30 degrees, witness the development of great anticyclonic circulations. Well, I looked that up. An anticyclonic circulation is simply a high-pressure system. And high-pressure systems apparently develop in these subtropical latitudes, 25 to 30 degrees north or south. And this development of anticyclonic circulations occur around a series of oceanic high-pressure cells, which are elongated in a general east-west direction, so they're in parallel to the equator. These subtropical highs appear associated with longitudinal waves in the high-altitude jet stream and westerly wind vortex. So you go up high into the jet stream, and these subtropical highs seem to be associated in some way with a jet stream and a westerly wind flow. Now, the oceanic subtropical anticyclones, or high-pressure systems, are the most persistent and conspicuous features on the general circulation of the atmosphere. Not the mountains, the subtropical high-pressure systems in association with the jet stream is what is the major influence on the development of weather globally. Now, it is a general rule that the air masses that the air mass characteristic of the western portions of the subtropical anticyclonic systems are likely quite different from those along the eastern margins. So if you have a high pressure system, the eastern side is different than the western side, and that's about to be explained. So I'll reread that. It is a general rule that the air mass characteristic of the western portions of the subtropical high pressure systems are likely quite different from those along the eastern margins. It is more especially in the eastern portion of the anticyclones that subsidence is more marked, and the typical drought conditions of the horse latitudes, that's 30 degrees north and south, are best developed. So when you get along 30 degrees north and south, when you have these high pressure systems moving in a westward fashion, there's typical drought conditions associated with them, especially along the horse latitudes. The strong subsidence in these eastern portions produces a marked inversion of temperature at about 500 to 1500 meters above sea level. The air above the inversion is very dry, and as a result of the dryness and the thermal inversion, rainfall is meager. Some of the driest regions of the earth are to be found along the west coastal margins of continents and the east side of oceans. So if you have, for example, a landmass here, namely California, and you have here the Pacific Ocean, then you have the eastern side of the ocean, that's over here, western side of the landmass. So some of the driest regions of the earth are to be found along the west coastal margins of continents and the east side of oceans at about 20 to 30 degrees north and south latitudes, and they come under the influence of strong subsidence in the eastern parts of the subtropical cyclones. So what that's saying is when these high pressure systems move on shore, that you often have desert conditions in these subtropical latitudes. And I made the comment that this condition existed on the west coast of the United States, and that was incorrect. You don't have desert conditions in California except in the very southern part. So I was wrong about that, and I'm telling you that I am, and I've just read to you why. And I want you also to know I'm very disappointed about it. I was hoping that the people in California would thirst to death, but apparently it's just going to be earthquakes that get them. Point 26. Next up on the agenda is the fourth day of restoration, found in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Now, this is where we're going with all of this. This actually concludes our retrospective analysis and critique, because we haven't done day 4 at all, and I've now gone back and we've cleaned up a little of our physics. We've gone back and taken a look at these things, and at the same time reviewed restorative days 1 through 3. Now we're ready to take a look at what goes on in day 4. So we have a minute or two. Let me read you out of the New American Standard the 6 verses that encompass the fourth restorative day. Verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser night to govern the night, and he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day." What we have here is the presentation for the upcoming original parents. They're going to be able to look up into the sky, daytime or night, and they're going to be able to see luminaries very, very organized in their heavenly motions. And they're going to learn how to manage that, and when they do, they will become organized. And the Jews of dispensation Israel are going to have to become very good at keeping up with certain celestial events if they're going to fulfill many of the mandates that God is going to give them regarding the festivals, feast days, and certain holidays that they are to observe. And the practices that they go through on these feast days, for example, Passover, has to be done at a certain time every year. And they have to have a way of figuring this out. And when they do, they will do it annually. And when they do it properly, they will learn theology. And when they learn theology, they learn about the Messiah. Christology, soteriology, hamartiology, etc. They will learn from these rituals. And God is going to set down a system and a plan that must be organized, that must be done at the same time every year, and therefore these people have to learn how to tell time. And you tell time by the luminaries. So we'll kick off day four on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the detail that is there to alert us that you know what you're doing. And if we will only pay attention to what you reveal, we will become wise as well. Motivate us to continue the advance so that by doing so, we will develop reciprocity in our soul and ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.